Ken, do we have any extra of the homemade jams and jellies for any new, any first-time visitors, things like that? Yes, we have, Stacy Payakoff makes homemade preserves and honeys and things like that. Is there any there, Ken? We have one or two of them there? Oh, man, wow, that hurts. Wow, first-time visitors, you'll have to come back next week, I guess, because usually that would be a fantastic little treat for you, but I guess we've had a lot of visitors lately because they're all gone. But we love you anyway, so thanks for coming. Well, we're moving ahead and progressing through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And the whole fourth chapter is about progressing. It's about moving. It's about walking in Christ Jesus. And walking denotes moving, moving forward, of course. So as you're going there, I'm just going to catch you up for a bit here. You might remember that Paul was in Thessalonica about halfway into his second missionary journey. And speaking of walking, he's probably walked by this time about 700 miles. He's going to walk another 700 miles. This is over a course of 3 years. He'll sail 1,300 miles in addition to walking 1,400 miles. And one of those Roman colonies he comes to is Thessalonica. And I can't say it's a little colony because it's one of the biggest, probably larger than Philippi. And while he's there, he finds a synagogue, as was his custom. He goes and preaches the gospel, preaches Jesus to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That was always his pattern. And he preaches Jesus in word and in deed. So, of course, he preaches the gospel from the scriptures that they had, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the book of Exodus. But his life also reflects it, in word and in deed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that was the pie that we served. That was the way we remembered how to share Christ with others, is P, preach Jesus. I, in word and in deed. E, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now that would be easy for us, the pie capital of Southern California, to remember. But that's how we do it. We preach Jesus. We can't go wrong if we preach Jesus. He's the center of our talking. So, but he leaves, of course. He's kind of forced out, you might say. And he heads down to Athens, Corinth. Somewhere around Athens and Corinth, he sends Timothy back. Timothy, he says, Timothy, go and establish and encourage them. And again, last week we focused on establishing. That meant to help them to stand. To stand just like a newly planted tree needs some support so it can stand up against the wind and the other elements. So too, a new believer in Christ needs somebody to help them stand, just like a baby. And that's what we are when we come to Jesus. We're born again and we become a spiritual baby. And so, of course, we need somebody to help us stand. And that's why we encourage new Christians to find a Christian friend, pray with them, come to church, go to a Bible study. We want them to grow in their first resource, which, of course, is the Word of God. The Word of God within us is our best resource for withstanding the persecution and the pressures that the world will bring. Secondly, as Warren Wiersbe said, we need the people of God around us. And so that's why it's important to go to church and to be in a Bible study or a prayer group, to have God's people around you. And then thirdly, of course, we want to always have the glory of God ahead of us, to be thinking about heaven and the return of Christ in that moment called the rapture, which Paul will write a lot about in this chapter, about that day when Jesus says, come up here, and we're called up to meet him in the clouds, not on the earth, but in the clouds. And thus we shall be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words, Paul said. We ought to think about. Don't experience that rapture and we die a physical death. The glory of God awaits us. We're going to receive a new body. As Paul said, this mortal man will put on immortality. This corruptible man will put on incorruption. And we'll be changed. We'll be changed. We'll be with Jesus. And this body's going to be worthless in heaven. This body's made to function on earth. There's going to be a new body in heaven, a whole new setup. It's going to be great. So again, those are the ways to encourage new believers. Timothy comes back and says, Paul, they're doing well. As a matter of fact, they have works of faith, they have labors of love, thanks, Nick, and they have patience and hope for the coming of Jesus Christ. There's evidence of their faith. And so he's overjoyed. And in his joy, he writes this letter. And now we're reading this letter. 1,950 years later or 70 years later. And we still find encouragement from it, even today. It helps us to be established, to stand strong in Jesus Christ by reading this letter. So let's enjoy it. Of course, it wasn't divided into chapters when Paul wrote it, just like you don't divide your letter into chapters. But it was done for the ease of us remembering it and to recall it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we call to remembrance the word of Christ and the words we read in the Bible. But it sure makes it easier when we could say, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. It's a way to reference things. So here we are in the closing part, almost, of the first letter he wrote. And again, Timothy came back. Paul sent a letter probably a year or so after he had visited Thessalonica. Now he's sending a letter, a good follow-up. That's about how long it takes me to follow up on a call, usually, if anybody knows me here, of course. But I'm glad for those moments. So again, let's read chapter 4, and let's progress in our walk with Jesus. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time. Fill us afresh with your Spirit that we can understand all these things, Lord. You would guide us into all truth. You would help us call to remembrance the words of Jesus, the most important words in the world, Lord, and in heaven. And then, Lord, that we would leave from here and spur one another on to love and good works. That would be a good way to handle the word. So we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here we go. Paul says this after sharing with them what it means to be in Christ and to walk with the Lord. He says, finally then, brothers and sisters, we urge you and exhort you, we strongly encourage you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. You ought to increase, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. He's the original avenger right there. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he or she who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Again, in the same way the Thessalonians received Paul and Silas's preaching as the word of God, not of men, so too Paul says, hey, if you reject what we're telling you right now, you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God, because this is from God. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brothers and sisters who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more. And again, Paul's saying, hey, you're here, you're doing great, but let's continue to progress. You don't want to become stagnant. You want to move. Moving water is the best water. Stagnant water starts to stink. We want to move in our walk with Christ. That you also aspire, verse 11, or to make it your ambition, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, you're going to have a good witness if you do those things. It seems contrary to our society right now. With social media, the idea of minding your own business and being quiet is a I want to finish the chapter. Next week, we're going to take verses 13 through 18 because it's worth its own time for sure. But I want to complete it. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, this is not like falling asleep in church. I see this every Sunday. I look out there. I know which one of you are relaxed. It kind of makes me a little happy knowing that you feel so comfortable you can fall asleep. But Paul's talking about actually death here. Jesus used the same expression for Lazarus. He says, you know, he's just sleeping. He had died, no doubt about it. But for the Christian, it's like a great sleep. It's like a moment we close our eyes, as I mentioned before, as a kid, 8 hours pass like that. We open our eyes, and wow, It's light. It's morning. So too with the Christian, our death will never be a separation from God. Our last breath here will transition to our first breath in heaven. There's not going to be a long line like it is for, you know, Indiana Jones on a Saturday at Disneyland. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to be like, we're going to be there. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen so quick. So again, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died in the faith or fallen asleep, that you would become sad or sorrow as those who have no hope. And again, somebody who has rejected Jesus Christ, they have no hope. They ought to be very frightened and sad. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or you might say since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, or those who've died in the faith in Jesus Christ that are with him already. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died before us. In other words, those who have died are going to be with the Lord before we're going to be with the Lord if we're still here when that moment, that trumpet sounds, the rapture. They were afraid that because their loved ones had died and Jesus hadn't come yet, that they were going to miss it. They were going to miss out on it. But this is not the case. Paul says, here's what happens. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, again, I'm holding myself back from talking about that because that's for next Sunday. Chapters 4, the very end, and chapter 5 deal a lot with the second coming of Christ, or the rapture, and also the second coming, which are two different events, of course. As we know from studying the book of Revelation, the rapture happens first, that moment when, as John heard Jesus say, come up here, when the church age is over, the season of grace has ended, and the church is taken up to meet Jesus in the air. Now, we know there'll be a seven-year period of terrible tribulation, as such as the world has never known. Then Jesus will have a second coming. Just like he came to earth in the incarnation, he'll come again on earth for that millennial kingdom, and again, then to establish the new Jerusalem, and so on and so on. But again, the rapture and the second coming are separated by 7 years, according to Scripture. This is an encouraging chapter, and Paul is writing it to do just that, to encourage and help establish them. And what way does he establish them? Of course, like I mentioned, the reading of the Word of God. That's the number one way. Why does he do that? Well, because he knows that the Word of God will root them and make them firm in the foundation of Christ, so nobody will come along and just trick them into believing something else. And that's what was happening in Ephesus and Thessalonica. They were coming, bringing a strange teaching to them. Besides beating them, of course, they were trying to deceive them and saying, listen, what Paul said is a bunch of baloney. That's not how it is. Let us tell you how it really is. So they bring the word of God to them. And in that way, they teach them. And it says this. It says that they should no longer be children. It's not here. This is in the book of Ephesians. That they should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, the Word of God helps us to recognize what is a lie and what is true. That's why it's not necessary to learn everything about certain cults that come to your door. What's most important is you know the Word of God backwards and forwards. So when they bring something that's counterfeit, you can say, that's not in the Bible. I know it's not in the Bible. And you can even turn there and say, here's what it really says. And again, as they say, the best way they teach merchants to recognize a counterfeit is to handle the real thing. You handle real $20 bills, $100 bills, and when you get a fake one, somehow you recognize it. You know it. You feel it. And so that's true with us also. We want to handle the Word of God and to be able to use it in a loving way, not as a bazooka, but as an open door to come to Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to do. So again, the Word of God, that's our first resource. It's breathed by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And I love the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, doctrine tells us what is right. That's doctrine. What we believe, why we believe it, and why it's right. Correction tells us what is I'm sorry, reproof tells us what is not right. That's reproof. This is not right. Correction tells us how to get right if we've gone astray. And instruction tells us how to stay right. So again, doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction tells us how to stay right. So we want to stay right. And the way we do it is by reading God's word and surrounding ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ and looking forward to the coming of Jesus. These are ways that we stay on the path of righteousness. So here in chapter 4, we receive a big helping of all four of those, of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And you know what? This is the season of big helpings. I mean, this is November, December. We're going to be heaping on the potatoes and gravy and turkey, everything. So let's get a head start on the big helpings right here. So Paul starts off with this encouragement, this exhortation. He says, finally, he says, we urge you, now that you're standing and you have works of faith, you have labors of love, you're sharing the gospel, you're looking forward to Jesus. He says, finally, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound. Do more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, abounding, increasing. You know, you go to Thanksgiving, the dessert comes, somebody gives you a little sliver, and they put a little whipped cream on top. You say, well, can I have some more? I'd like more. Like a whole piece, not a half a piece. Except if it's wrestling season, then you want very little. If it's wrestling, you got to be cutting weight. But anyway, but if it's not, you can eat everything if it's not. So Paul says, increase, abound more and more. Get more helpings of this stuff. And he says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, to please God. Paul walked a lot. Can we agree with that? He walked a lot. Paul walked before it was popular as a way of exercise. He walked before Rockport made their walking shoe. You know, he was doing this because this was the way to get around. If he wasn't walking, he was sailing. So Paul knew what it was like, the importance of making progress when he was walking and traveling. I mean, 1,400 miles. My goodness, that's a lot. Walking in the Bible can be equated with progressing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. When somebody says, especially as a new Christian, they say, how's your walk? And you're like, well, I mean, it's like, I haven't changed it at all. I don't know. But your walk is your relationship with Christ. Before Jesus, you walk in the world. The Bible says you walk in sin. You walk in the flesh. You walk in darkness. But now, once you come to Jesus Christ, now the Bible says you walk in the light. You walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light. Jesus is light, love, and life, John tells us. So when we walk in the light, we're walking in Jesus. We're walking closely to Jesus by reading his word, by praying, by looking forward to his coming, by fellowshipping. So a walk can be analogous to your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a comparison. It's a partial similarity. When we walk, we usually make progress. Walking or running usually denotes progress. Although, as I shared this morning at the first service, when I lived in Seal Beach and we would go running, there was a guy who ran backwards. That was his claim to fame. This guy could run backwards faster than we could run forwards. And so we would be running along on the beach, Seal Beach, and he would pass us running backwards like this. And we thought, man, we're lame. That guy can run faster than us backwards. But usually the point is that usually walking denotes progress. And Paul says we want to walk and to please God, that the things we do ought to please God. So when someone says, how's your walk with Christ? You're either going to say, it's strong, it's progressing, or you're going to say, man, it's not going anywhere right now, and that's not good. How did Paul know they were doing well? Well, again, their walk included works of faith, labors of love, and patience and hope for the coming of Jesus Christ. There was evidence that they were walking forward. And we ought to do the same. Pastor Rick used to use an expression a lot. I loved it. He would say, keep on keeping on. And that's what Paul means when he says walk. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't stop. But abound in love more and more for God and with your fellow Christians. This is good doctrine, he says, to have a walk with Jesus Christ. in faith, hope, and love. This is means you're doing the right thing. Then Paul gives instruction on these things to keep on doing the right thing. Walking in faith, progressing, to walk in the light. So again, where do we walk as Christians? We walk in the light. We walk in love. How do we walk? We walk in the Spirit. We walk by faith. This is our walk. We walk worthy of the calling we received. Walking worthy, representing Jesus Christ. This is all about walking. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to walk right into heaven one day. We're going to progress. And we're going to be looking forward to that day that Jesus comes. And like Enoch, we're going to walk right into the presence of God. It's going to be amazing. But this is what theologians, which I'm not, they call it sanctification. But Paul uses this term a lot. Sanctification, walking with Christ. Holiness. These are three we could use together. They're very similar. Holiness, sanctification, walking with Jesus Christ, a relationship with Christ. Now, it's a big word. We don't use it, I don't think, very often. I certainly don't use it during my conversations that often. It's what some would call Christianese. It's confusing to most people. But Paul uses it, so we ought to know what it means. And the way that one of my favorite pastors, J. Vernon McGee, breaks it down is this way. He says there's three types of sanctification or holiness. Or you might say there's three phases of your walk with Jesus. The first one is this. He calls it positional sanctification. Positional. And what that means is that what Jesus Christ gave us, what he purchased for us when he died on the cross in our place for our sins, when we turn towards him and away from our sins, we received in faith what he purchased for us. And that was our sanctification. At that moment, we were forgiven of all our sins. Forgiven of our sins. We were accepted in the family of God. We were set apart with sanctification and holiness means to be set apart for God. We were saved from hell. We were saved from the second death, which is that judgment on the white throne, Revelation 20. We'll never be cast into the lake of fire. We're saved from our sins even, from the power and the penalty of our sins. That doesn't change. That was given to us the moment we said, Jesus, I need you. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. We had positional holiness or sanctification. That doesn't change. It doesn't. The second one we call practical sanctification. And by the way, this is maybe the phase that you would equate most with our walking, our daily Christian living. It's a continual, ongoing process of becoming what the Lord says we already are. We're moving towards it, you might say. It's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Again, it happens through reading God's word and digesting it and saying, wow, Lord, I don't think I'm that. I would like to become that. Can you transform me? Can you make me more like that? I'm not patient. Can you give me that patience that you speak of? I have not loved my neighbor as myself. Can you help me love my neighbor as myself? Will you conform me? Will you practically begin to sanctify me? And it comes all through suffering. As we suffer the daily trials and tribulations, and big ones too. Like, again, Tina's mom dying so suddenly and watching how agonizing it was. Man, it conforms us into the image of Christ, for Christ suffered greatly. And as we suffer, we press into Jesus Christ because we want to know him. Of course, we want to know him in the power of the resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. We might be conformed into his image. We want to become more like him. And through suffering, that happens. We learn more through suffering. We become more like Christ in our suffering than in our victories. I could tell you that from wrestling. Man, I got beat a lot in high school. I worked my tail off, but I got beat. And man, it humbled me because I was a proud kid. And man, one thing losing does, it humbles you. I'd be like you, Jesus, so help me. Win or lose, Lord, help me to share the gospel because wrestling will end. Wrestling will fade away. But Jesus, our relationship won't end, so please help me be like you. So suffering conforms us into the image of Christ. Suffering is part of the practical sanctification. The last one, the last one's in the future. In heaven, it's total sanctification. Our struggle with sin and death is going to be over at that point. And we're going to be totally sanctified, glorified with Christ. In chapter 15, he says this. He says, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know, we know now in part. We know some about you, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then we'll see you face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So again, one day, man, we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to be completely sanctified. No more struggles anymore. We'll be completely set apart for eternity to be with Jesus. So that's sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And again, how does it happen? The Word of God within us, the people of God around us, and the glory of God ahead of us, they keep us walking, moving, becoming sanctified like Jesus. So now, beginning in verse 3, Paul moves on to correction. So he talked about doctrine, faith, hope, and love. These are doctrinal things. These are what we believe in. These are good things. They please God. And our goal ought to be to please God. We try to please somebody in life. To please Jesus, that's the one that's worth pleasing. So he begins to correct them now. Something is wrong there. And he says this, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he says, and because that's the will of God, your sanctification, he says, you ought to abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all. All such as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this, what I'm about to say to you, does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So, in last week in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul wrote something interesting, and I think it makes sense now. He said this. He said, we're praying that we might see your face and perfect. Perfect what is lacking in your faith. And perfect here means to mend. This is interesting. Perfect means to mend like a net. She's trying to outshout me here. I don't know if I can put up with that competition. I'll have to go louder. But perfect means to mend something like a net. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to this. This is when Jesus is going to gather his disciples. When Jesus had gone a little farther from there, from Galilee, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. That word is perfecting. They were mending a tear that was in the net. And so when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, that he says, we want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In other words, there's a tear. There's an activity that you're doing that is not becoming of a Christian. It is not sanctified. It's not pleasing to God. And here's the activity: your sexual immorality. And for the sake of my outline here, if you look in your bulletin, I had to make it a W because I already had walking with Christ, our relationship. So I've put wanderlusting. Now, wanderlust is this idea, this yearning to go traveling usually, or to go explore something. It's a longing to leave your home and find something more exciting. And this is what I'm going to use for this idea of sexual immorality: longing or lusting after something that is not pleasing to God. The Bible also calls it walking in darkness, walking in sin, walking in the flesh, walking in the world. And the way Paul describes it, again, to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says this. He says, you know, he made you alive, but you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were the walking dead. Let me tell you what he says. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to this prince of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan here. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts, the wanderlusts of our flesh, wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's bad news. You were like that. Here's the good news. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, walking dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. That's that positional sanctification. You were dead, you were walking dead, but he raised you up with Christ. And now you're alive. You are blind now, you see, you are lost now, you're found, you were dead, now you're alive. And as Pastor Rick, again, I'm thinking about him, when he would go into baptism, he would say, listen, if you going down into that water, he says, if you go down in that water a sinner, you're going to come out a sinner. The water doesn't make you any better than anything else. As a matter of fact, it doesn't make you any gooder. He says, Christ did all the work. He says, Christ didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. He said that over and over again. He did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And I'm so glad that he said that, because this is what's happening. He's made us alive in Christ Jesus. And now, once you come alive, you're born again, you begin to walk. But there are places we can walk to that are not pleasing to God. And idolatry, fornication, sexual immorality, joining yourself to somebody besides your wife if you're a man, your husband if you're a woman, is forbidden. It is wanderlusting. It is immoral to do that. And that is the one thing that James, when in Acts chapter 15, when they came together and they were arguing about, should a new Christian be circumcised, and should they do all these things that are in the law? And Peter says, listen, we couldn't even handle it ourselves. We're Jews, and we couldn't handle circumcision, and we couldn't handle keeping the Ten Commandments even. He says, listen, we were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ out of grace. The Gentiles are saved in the same way. Let's not put any other burden upon them. And James says, yes, you're right. He says, there's only two things. He says, abstain from things that are strangled and from worshiping idols or fornication or sexual immorality. James says, don't do that. Yes, we're saved by grace, but you're so used to doing these sexual things that you might not think they're wrong anymore because you grew up that way. In the Greek culture and the Roman culture, fornication was very common. It was a common practice. I don't just mean that a man was permitted to have a girlfriend or a woman could go, you know, seeking sexual pleasure from other men. They did that. The Romans did that. The Greeks did that many times. But here's the thing. They also would use sexual intercourse as the way to show that you were worshiping a deity, a false god, or as Paul calls them, demons. Because they would have these temples to Artemis and Zeus and Hermes and Diana. And to show your allegiance, you would join yourself with one of the temple prostitutes. That's how you would show that you were really worshiping this god, which again, Paul calls a demon. You would pay one of them and join yourself with them sexually, and that's what you did. And now Paul comes along and says, you can't do that anymore. That's not pleasing to God. Paul will go so far as to say, don't you know that he who you join yourself with, you become one with? So if you join yourself with that prostitute, you become one with her. And that's fornication, because you are pledged to Jesus Christ as a Christian. He's your one and only. This is part of having a sanctified life, a life that is set apart unto God. And Paul says, you've got to keep yourselves apart from the common practice of fornication or sexual immorality. If there was ever a time when Paul's exhortation was needed, I think it's now. Because I think our society has devolved into a a sexually saturated society. And Paul, he boils it down. He says, listen, there's only two kinds of sex. Good sex is with your wife if you're a man. It's with your husband if you're a woman. In that relationship, it is holy and pleasing to God. Great job. Keep on keeping on. Keep it up. But there's also on the other side, there's what you just call bad sex. And that is any sexual activity outside of the relationship between a husband and a wife. That's bad sex. When it's not with your wife or your husband, or it's with yourself, God says, no, that's not pleasing to me. That is not pleasing at all. So Paul exhorts them to leave those things behind, to not do those things. He says, that is not pleasing to God. Even though the culture accepted that, God doesn't accept it. And that's why we've got to have our Christian life be the top. Everything goes through the filter of Jesus Christ, including our culture, our traditions, our that's just the way I am's. No, you can't be that way anymore. No, you are changed. You're purchased with the blood of Christ. And Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, honor God with your body. And it is dishonoring to God to join yourself with somebody who's not your husband or your wife. And that's what it comes down to. That's what it means to be in the world but not of the world. We don't do those things other people do. I remember I was talking with a friend that was a non-Christian back in 1989. And he was saying, hey, you know what? We're two single guys. We need to meet some women and we need to be with them. You know, let's make a contest out of it. I said, no, man. I'm not doing that. And he says, why not? I said, I'm not having sex until I have my wife. And he said, are you kidding me? That is so old-fashioned. Why do you want to torture yourself? That's what he told me. And I thought, Lord, you're setting me apart. I have a great opportunity now to either cave into this or to say no. The way of Jesus Christ is the right way. It's the most excellent way. And I'm so glad that God gave me the strength to do that instead of wandering into his way, his path that he wanted to go on. You know, I have a propensity to go off the trail when I'm hiking. When I take the kids on a hike for camp, you know, it says stay on the trail. You know, this is a protected area. I just want to go in the protected area. Because, of course, I always think, I'm paying for this. This is my tax dollars. But you know what? That's wrong. Because the sign says, do not go in this area. Well, I've gone in those areas. 5 years ago, I was hiking through the San Isabel Preserve by Camp Cedar Glen over there. Great hike, beautiful hike. Lots of beautiful things to see. But I had made it a custom. Again, when I hiked it, I go about halfway into it. There's a ravine, maybe a mile into it. It spurs off to the right. It goes up to these boulders. And it goes, I said, I like that. I'm going that way. Well, I started to lead the hike for the camp, of course. And what did I do? Well, I said, hey, kids, we're going that way. We're going to go off trail. Isn't that exciting? So I took them all off trail. I did this many times. Well, one time I was doing this, and sure enough, the park ranger came running up to where I was, which was off the trail. He said, man, you're breaking every rule right now. You're walking through this area that is a protected area, it's a preserve, and you're trampling on it. And not only you, but you're taking all these kids with you. Exactly. I'm teaching the kids to go off the trail. And, of course, I pulled them aside and I said, listen, Mr. Ranger, these kids have been abused. They need to go out. They need to. I can't believe I went there, but I did. So I went there, and he didn't buy that. He said, no, I don't care what they've been. You need to be on the trail. Fast forward 2.5 years. I'm the pastor of the church now, Hillside Community Church. And I meet Doug, you know, for the first time. Doug comes to first service, he plays the guitar right here, Doug. He's a park ranger. He was the park ranger who called me out. So I said, I looked at him, I said, you look familiar. He goes, I'm familiar. I said, I can't remember your name. He goes, I know who you are. He says, you were on the trail, and I told you to get off the trail and get back, or you were off the trail, I said, get back on the trail. I said, that was you. I said, oh, man, I'm really sorry. And, but, man, I got called on that. And you know what? We have a propensity to wander off the trail. We get comfortable sometimes, too comfortable living the Christian life. And we think to ourselves, there's got to be something more exciting over there. If I just want to go see it, I just want to look at it. I won't stay there long. I just want to see what it, you know, just for a moment. But that's how the enemy brings us in. He says, hey, you know what? Nobody's around. They're not going to see you watch that or look at this or click on that site. Nobody will know. God knows. God knows. And here's the thing. We've got to be like Doug. We've got to be those friends, the people of God around us who go after the person who's going off the trail, who's wanderlusting, and say, hey, brother, that direction you're going in is not good. Come back. Or sister, I see what you're doing. You're going to destroy yourself. Come back this way. And literally, take them by the hand if you have to and bring them back. Now, I'm preaching to myself here because there are some brothers who I know have wandered. And man, I kind of gave up. I was getting tired. And I thought, I've done enough. We've never done enough. We can continue to call that person back and say, we miss you. I haven't seen you at church. I haven't seen you at the Bible study. Are you going to another church? If you are, that's great. But if you're not, where have you been? Where are you wandering? Wanderlusting. If you've been doing that, I'm so glad that the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to go walk 100 miles or climb a ladder to the top or read 12 books. You just confess your sin. If you know you've been doing those things that are in that category of sexual immorality, say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Please help me, Lord. Please help me. And then you put those things away from you. Paul said, do not give provision to the flesh. Don't give the enemy ammunition. Don't have your stack of magazines or your websites or your movies. Man, get rid of them. Get them away from you. And don't sell them at a garage sale to somebody else so they can be in bondage to that same sin. Don't do that. Just get rid of them because they don't please God. They don't please God at all. Idolatry, sexual immorality, fornication, they're the same thing. You're giving yourself to someone else. You're joining with that thing or that person. And God won't have it. You can think you're getting away with it, but as Paul just wrote, God is the avenger. You will suffer for doing those things. You might lose your marriage. Certainly, you lose your witness. When any pastor or leader gets caught in a sexual sin, man, oh, it's tragic. It's tragic. But you as a dad, I watched a terribly sad movie with my wife on Friday. It was called The Michael Landon Story. My hero, Michael Landon, in a Little House on the Prairie, Highway to Heaven, you know, Little Joe. I mean, wow, what a great guy he is, making all these good moral movies and everything. Little Joe was caught in sexual sin many times. Charles Ingalls was unfaithful to two wives and to numerous girlfriends. He had no restraining power in him to stop what he was doing because he didn't have Christ. Thank God his son, Michael Landon Jr., came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, he's making those same movies, but he realized his dad was making all the movies that he could not live up to. All the Little House on the Prairie and the Highway to Heaven, it was everything the opposite of what he was. And he lost his wife, his kids, terrible turmoil in his family, just a road of destruction because he was unfaithful. But again, I'm so glad his son came to know Christ, and now his son makes all these other series now that are good, wholesome movies, and he's actually living the life of a Christian. It's not a facade. But God knows when you're faking it, so don't fake it anymore if you're faking it. Hey, finally, last thing, Paul says, last W, he says, aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In that way, you're going to walk properly towards those who are on the outside. Non-Christians will see you. And when I talk about a quiet life, it seems almost contradictory because you're thinking, how can an ambitious person, when Paul says, make it your ambition or your aspiration. Somebody who has ambitions and aspirations is usually not quiet. Usually they're kind of out there. But this is a quietness of what you might call your mind and your heart. It's that peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and enables a man or a woman to be content in Jesus, to not having to go searching for other things. It's a quietness of your spirit that says, nothing else will satisfy me like Jesus. And it's reflected in your attitude. Usually a loud and proud person is very conceited. And this generation has been told to be loud and proud with whatever you're into. Man, show it to everybody. Put it in their face. That doesn't please God. Paul didn't want the Christians running around creating problems as they earn their daily bread. He said, live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. And this is an ever-increasing problem in our society, of course. Especially amongst a generation, again, that's told to be loud and proud, and a generation that's wrapped up in everybody else's business. Through social media, where everything is a crisis, and they live from one crisis to the next crisis, and it's overwhelming. That doesn't please God, to be involved in every crisis that comes through the internet or social media. And to be loud and proud is not a characteristic of Jesus, and it's certainly not a characteristic of a Christian who follows Jesus. We have to be humble and meek. And we have to work with our own hands. Last word, it seems like some in Thessalonica were getting lazy, and they were taking advantage of all the love that was going around. And some might have said, you know what? Hey, just love me, brother and sister. And you know what? Could you pay my rent too? Could you do that while you're at it? That was kind of the attitude. There was a laziness that was starting to permeate them. And Paul says, no. He says, work with your own hands as we commanded you. It is admirable to do a hard day's work. If you're able to. Now, by the way, a hard day's work is also taking care of your kids. That's a hard day's work. Any mother here who is not working outside of the house, let me tell you, they are working hard to raise the family. That's hard work. In the same way, Paul says, listen, make it your ambition to work hard. He would go on to say, he who will not work will not eat. That comes in the next chapter. And John Smith at Jamestown, man, when they were getting lazy and not working, he said, if you don't work, you will not eat. Quoting right from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Now, if you're a student, you work hard on your studies. That's good. If you're an athlete and that's your extracurricular activity, you work as unto the Lord, the Bible says. And if you're working outside of the home, providing for your family, that's an honorable thing. And you work when the boss is looking and when the boss is not looking. As Paul said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of your inheritance. Jesus is your ultimate boss. That's Colossians 3:23. These are things that bring others to Christ Jesus. If we're lazy and a gossiping person, nobody's going to want that. But if we're humble and quiet, and we work hard, that gets people's attention. And they say, what is it about you? And you say, the it is a he. It's Jesus Christ. He's changed me. He's come into my life. And we're going to end there. Again, walking, progressing in your relationship with Christ, wanderlusting, going off the trail, looking for something that will maybe physically, emotionally excite you, but it's not of God. It's not of God. You got to put it away. And finally, working as unto the Lord. So, doctrine. Doctrine is what is right. Reproof, what is not right. Correction, how to get right. Instruction, how to stay right. The Bible's got it all. It's got everything that we need for daily living. And if it's just a book that's confusing to you, then you know what? You need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, because the Spirit of God will help these things. You'll understand them. Before I became a Christian, just a piece of literature. I don't understand any of it. You become a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to instruct you and guide you into all truth. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then it's all gobbledygook. It's just nonsense. It doesn't mean anything, you know? It all starts with a step of faith. A step of faith to say, Jesus, I need you. I am so sorry. I believe what you did on the cross was for me, and I want to receive that. Please come into my life. Jesus, forgive me my sins. That's a step of faith. It's all you got. But then you know what? Jesus will not leave you there. He's going to take you further. You're going to step, then you're going to walk. So as we pray, and you don't have that, if you don't have that, or if you have, if you've wandered off in a terrible path, then, hey, say, Jesus, please bring me back. Bring me home. Like the prodigal son, man, he's waiting for us with his arms open. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you that you have called us to you, Jesus. You chose us. We didn't even choose you. You chose us and called us. We responded to you, Jesus, in a step of faith, trusting in you. And Lord, we began to walk and to build our relationship. And Jesus, thank you that you call us to grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's been wanderlusting, has been going off the trail into things that are not good, Lord, I pray that they would just confess that in their heart right now. They would say, Jesus, I'm sorry for that. Please help me to not do that thing. Help me to put those things away from me. Please give me the cleansing, that water, that fresh water that goes through my soul, Lord. I've not known it for so long. Please forgive me. And then, Lord, help us to work hard, whether it's our studies or our place of employment. God, help us to do hard work that others would see and that would give you glory, Jesus. So God, if there's anybody here that doesn't know any of those things, no walk, no work, maybe they have a lot of lust, I pray that they would call out to you, Jesus, and say, please forgive me once again. Forgive me, Lord, save me. I'm so sorry. Please save me. Help me take a step of faith right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You say I'm born again when I put my trust in you. So God, like a baby, help me to grow. Please help me to grow, Jesus. Thank you for bringing me here today. And let me not turn back, Lord. Let me not turn back, but to go forward. So Lord, bless our time now. Bless the food that we're about to eat, Lord. Whatever it is, whether it's cookies or coffee or whatever. Thank you for providing for us. God, help us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Until the day you come back, help us to labor till you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming today. God bless you. And there's Terry's going to put out some cookies. There's some coffee. Get the cookies before you get your kids so you don't have to fight them over it. Just, you know, enjoy that for a moment. And say hi. Say, by the way, can we, anybody here is can help me with the key of G? Let's see. John or Ken, can we give a key of G happy birthday to Adriana on three? Here we go. One, two, three. Happy birthday to you, dear one. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Adriana. Happy birthday to you. Love you, dear. Well done. God bless you all. Have a great Sunday, and we'll hopefully see you next week. And I've got candles for your cake, too, Adriana, so we want to have some candles for that cake.